Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Always wonderful to start a new book. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 12. And the title of our message is The Hope of Our Salvation. I tell you what, we need to hear this. We need to be reminded about the hope of our salvation. Of the many followers of Jesus, Jesus chose 12 of them to be his disciples. Jesus then appointed those same 12 disciples to be apostles. And one of them was Peter, the writer of this letter. Peter was not only one of those who followed Jesus, and not only one of the 12 disciples, and not only one of the 12 apostles, but Peter was also one of the three, one of those that were in the inner circle of the 12. Peter, along with James and John, were also fishermen. They had a greater audience with Jesus than the other nine disciples. Peter's original name was Simon, but Jesus gave him the name Peter, which means a stone. And Peter's new name would indicate what Jesus would eventually do with Peter and what Peter would eventually become, a stone. No longer his old self, Simon. No longer shifting sand, but Peter, a solid rock. You see, that's what happens when you hang out with Jesus. Your life becomes solid. Peter was married. He lived in the Upper Galilee region, the city of Capernaum, and the ruins, in fact, of his mother-in-law's house are still there to this day. Peter was by profession a fisherman. He fished by the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel, and according to tradition, he was a very big man physically. Peter was called by Jesus away from fishing to be one of his disciples. And he told Peter, "From henceforth I will make you a fisher of men." And that's exactly what Peter became, not only a rock, but a fisher of men. Peter was anything but an ignorant fisherman. You don't spend 3.5 years with Jesus and remain ignorant. In the first chapter of this letter, the Apostle Peter discusses such doctrines as election, foreknowledge, sanctification, obedience, the Trinity, grace, salvation, revelation, inspiration, glory, faith, and hope, just to name a few. Peter, being impetuous as he was, became the spokesman for the 12. He couldn't help it. Peter was the one who preached the first sermon in the early church on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were saved. In all the lists of the 12 apostles in the New Testament, Peter is always named first. Peter was considered the apostle to the Jews, just like Paul was considered the apostle to the Gentiles. The apostle Peter's name appears 210 times in the New Testament, whereas the apostle Paul's only appears 142. Peter became a leader in the early church in Jerusalem, who, when he began to do a lot of traveling, James, the half-brother of Jesus, took charge of the Jewish church there in Jerusalem. Peter's public ministry spanned more than 30 years and took him from Jerusalem all the way to the capital of the Roman Empire, the city of Rome. 1 Peter is one of the two New Testament letters that Peter wrote. This one he penned sometime between 64 and 65 AD, some 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And his second letter he penned in 66 AD. In this first letter, Peter is writing to the believing Jews of the dispersion, those Jews who lived outside of the land of Israel, who were about to face an unprecedented wave of persecution against Christians at the hands of the Roman government. Church history tells us that Peter himself, in 67 AD, was crucified upside down. He said, "I can't be crucified the same way that my Lord was, just because of his faith in Christ." Peter wrote this letter to encourage Jewish Christians in the first century who were suffering affliction and who were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And like all of the New Testament letters, though some were written to the Jews specifically, like the book of Hebrews, and like James, and like 1 Peter, they all, of course, have application to us believers today. The theme of this first letter of Peter's is suffering and glory. And we get that from chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, where Peter said, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, meaning the church. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And so the sufferings and the glories. And in this letter, Peter uses the word suffering 16 times and the word glory 16 times as well. He also uses the word hope 5 times. The sufferings that were a part of Jesus' life, which resulted in his death on the cross, and the glory that followed when he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The suffering that was a part of the lives of the Jewish believers of the first century that Peter was writing to, and the glory that was in store for them because of their eternal salvation, and the suffering that's a part of this life, especially the trials and tribulations of being a Christian while in these bodies and in this world, and the glory that will be revealed in us and through us when Jesus Christ our Lord returns and takes us back to heaven with him. So suffering and glory. In verses 1 and 2, we have Peter's introduction. And then in verses 3 through 12, we have the hope of our salvation. It's a real encouragement. But let's look at Peter's introduction, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All of those areas were areas in Asia Minor. Pontus was to the far north, Galatia was central, Cappadocia was to the east, Asia included the west, and Bithynia was to the northwest. And all 5 of those areas were provinces in the area that we know today as modern-day Turkey, which was an area of strong Roman power. The Apostle Paul had already been through some of these areas on his first missionary journey. He had established churches there. In fact, the 7 churches mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are in this area, Asia Minor. That word dispersion, some translations say scattered, the Greek word is diaspora, which became a technical term to identify the Jews who lived outside of the land of Israel. And in this particular case, those Jews that were Christians had become Christians. The word also carries the idea of scattering of seed. When the Jewish believers of the first century church in Jerusalem were scattered all over the Roman Empire because of persecution, what it really was the sowing of the seed of the gospel all over the entire Roman Empire. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says, therefore those who were scattered, that's our word diaspora, went everywhere preaching the gospel. And of course, many became Christians as a result of their testimony. James also wrote his letter to the 12 tribes of Israel, which were scattered abroad, that were part of that diaspora. But diaspora is from 2 words, dia, which is the word through, and spora, which is either seed or sperm. In other words, God is scattering the seed of the Word of God, the gospel, throughout the entire world as his people are being persecuted and scattered all over the place. And so whether through suffering or affliction or persecution or even to find a job, it's all the scattering of seed. You see, he has each one of us where we are for a reason. We happen to be in Reno, Nevada. For a reason, for the gospel. James wrote his letter in 50 AD to Jewish believers all over the Roman Empire that had been scattered because of the initial persecution of believers, Jewish believers in the city of Jerusalem. But Peter wrote this letter in 64 to 65 AD to the same Jewish believers in the Roman stronghold of Asia Minor who were about to suffer greatly because of Roman persecution, a huge wave because of the burning of Rome in July of 64 AD, which was blamed by Caesar on the Christians. Peter's first letter encouraged those that would be facing Roman persecution, those who would suffer persecution throughout church history. Now, it's believed that when Peter was crucified in Rome in 67 AD and then Paul was beheaded in Rome about the same time, that Rome actually thought that they had stamped out Christianity. I wonder what the Lord might be preparing us for as we've started 1 Peter. He uses the word here, pilgrims, which means strangers. New American Standard says, to those who are residing as aliens. Why? Because they have no certain dwelling place. Because they're on the run. Because they don't belong to this world. They were just passing through on their way to heaven. This letter will encourage us to do the same, that we're just passing through, that this is not our home. And what a blessing it must have been for those who were reading Peter's letter in the first century, that there was a place for them reserved in heaven, their real home, and that they were just passing through this place that was hostile to them. Amen? Paul wrote to the church in Philippi and said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, some of us believers are acting like this world is all there is, and we're pinning all of our hopes and dreams, making all of our plans in this life as if this earth were our only hope. But that's not the case. This letter will heal us of that. The world is not our home. We're just passing through. We ought to have a very light touch with the world around us. And in fact, our close relationships to those in the world around us ought to be for this fact alone, that we want to lead them to Christ. We need to be careful. Oh, by the way, as a result of the Roman persecution, which lasted a couple hundred years, Christianity spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire. Praise God. Suffering, affliction, persecution has always been good for the church. It serves to strengthen true believers and weed out the phonies. Peter's writing to believers, including you and I, so in verse 2, he says, elect. Chosen is the idea. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in, meaning through sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? That's not even the whole sentence. It's just a part of it. The New Living Translation says, God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and His Holy Spirit has made you holy. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, it's because God chose you. That's the truth. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God foreknows everything in advance beforehand. Everything that's going to happen. God is never taken by surprise. Never. According to that knowledge, He chose you and He chose me who are believers. God chose us not because of us, but in spite of us, even knowing ahead of time that most of us were real stinkers. Amen? He still chose us. God has chosen some out of the world, the masses of humanity, which care little about Him, to bring glory to Him in a special way, though none of us deserve it. Now, don't come to me after the service and say, does that mean that God chose some not to be saved? No, the Bible never teaches that. 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The problem is that unbelievers don't repent. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then Paul to the church in Ephesus says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, before we could merit salvation or before we could ruin it, He chose us. We are God's choice. And if you want to find out if you are one of God's elect, if you're His choice, then believe in Jesus Christ and you'll find out that your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, that you were His choice. If you don't believe, then what can we say? In Revelation 22:17, it says, and the Spirit and the Bride, meaning the church, say, come. We give out the invitation. And let him who hears come. Let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him come and take of the water of life freely. God has given us a free will. Now, I like what J. Vernon McGee says about this. The whosoever wills, will, and the whosoever won'ts, won't. You know, why do we complicate this thing so much? Notice it says in or through the sanctification of his spirit. Those that have been elected by God, chosen by God, believers are set apart from this world and from sin and set apart to God by a work of the Holy Spirit, making them holy. Again, it's something that God does. The Holy Spirit puts God's choice and purpose into effect, sanctifying the elect. It says, for unto, or obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The result of the Spirit's work of sanctification is that our sins have been forgiven, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, and obedience. Obedience is man's response to God's election and sanctification. We believe the gospel. Those who are elected by God and sanctified by the Spirit will, in fact, obey the gospel message and will place their faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, God knows all of that beforehand. He knows everything. That's a reason to rejoice, isn't it? If you've been chosen. God the Father has chosen us, God the Holy Spirit has sanctified us, and God the Son has cleansed us from all sin. Amen. All three persons of the Trinity were and are involved in our salvation. One translation says, God the Father chose you long ago, and the Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you've obeyed Jesus Christ and are cleansed by his blood. That ought to be worth a holy grunt. Apparently, God did some planning in our salvation. Does anybody have a problem with that? That he planned it ahead of time? Hey, aren't you glad that when you get onto a jumbo jet, that the pilot has a plan? He says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, and peace is serenity in the middle of the calamity. Grace was the common Greek greeting. Charis is the word. And shalom, or peace, was the common Jewish greeting. So to the Jews and Greeks, it was Peter's hope for all believers that they would experience grace and peace in abundance, especially knowing what they were about to face. Now, the hope of our salvation, verses 3 through 12. Peter says, blessed be. That word means praise. Blessed be, praise be to. It's our English word, we get our English word eulogy from this. Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. The New American Standard says, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That isn't even the end of the sentence. According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. What sinful man deserves, we all know it, is hell. But according to his abundant mercy, he has born us again. Poor English, but you understand the idea. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he'll not see the kingdom of God. He'll not even understand what it is, let alone enter into it. When a person has been born again by the Spirit of God, it's because God has elected them, sanctified them, and cleansed them. There's a lot that happened before you ever said amen to that decision of God for your life. And God placed his Spirit in us, cleansing, causing us to be born again, giving us a new nature. To Titus, Paul wrote, not by work of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. We've been regenerated, reborn, born again, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One translation says, now we live in hope of a wonderful expectation of eternal life because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. It's guaranteed. Why? Because of his resurrection. We believers are going to live forever. What wonderful news to believers in the first century who are about to go through some terrible persecution, in fact, a lot of them even losing their lives. A believer's hope is still intact. It's a living hope. It doesn't die with us. We're going to heaven. A living hope is one that can never be extinguished by untold circumstances. Isn't that great news? To an inheritance, verse 4, incorruptible, meaning it cannot perish. Death can't ruin it. Undefiled, it can't be spoiled by evil. All the wicked in the world mustering its all of its strength against your salvation can't do a thing to it. And it does not fade away. It doesn't diminish with time. We are going to get there and enjoy this forever. It's not going to be like, what are we doing tomorrow? You know, same old thing. No, this is going to be awesome. Reserved in heaven. And notice how personal this is for you that are saved. Reserved is the perfect tense used here to indicate that our inheritance already exists in heaven and is being preserved for us. It's kept, reserved, it's watched over by God. Inheritance, of course, is our eternal life. It's another name for salvation. It's the part of salvation that we'll receive when we get to heaven. Final salvation, not only heaven and all of its glories, but brand new bodies. Now, our salvation's called a number of things here in this chapter. It's called our inheritance, our salvation, the goal of our faith, the grace that's been brought to us. It's called our redemption, and it's called being born again. And all of those things have different truths. So not only is our inheritance guarded for us in heaven by God, but we are being guarded by God's power while we're on this earth waiting for that inheritance and ensuring that we're going to make it to heaven. Look at verse 5. You who are kept. That's a military term to be guarded by soldiers, and it's in the present tense. It's a continual guarding. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're being protected presently by the power of God. Now, if it was up to you or me to protect ourselves, to present ourselves to heaven eventually, I'd be a little nervous. But this is the power of God. We're shielded by God's power until the coming salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Namely, it's happening very soon. Our inheritance is being protected. It's waiting for us, and we're also being protected as we wait for our inheritance. In other words, there's no way that we are not going to receive our inheritance, our salvation. There's no way at all. One translation puts it this way, and God in all of his mighty power will make you sure that you get there safely, will make sure that you get there safely to receive it because you're trusting him. This will all be revealed for you and I at the rapture of the church unless we die and go home to be with the Lord before that. The believer, of course, has salvation now, but we will enjoy the future blessing of salvation. We call it glorification or final salvation at the return of Jesus Christ. In this wonderful salvation that Peter's talking about, you greatly rejoice. Do we realize what God has done for us? We ought to be skipping everywhere we go. In this, you greatly rejoice. Why? Because we can't help but make it to heaven now. Though now for a little while, I knew there was a catch. Didn't you? Though now for a little while, if need be, everything we go through is necessary. You've been grieved. That word is heaviness. It's talking about the mental anguish and anxiety that goes along with trials and persecutions and difficult circumstances. You've been grieved by various trials. Now, a lot of them that Peter is writing to, of course, were going through various trials. Some have lost their jobs because they were Christians, some their homes, some were run out of town, some persecuted, some were killed, of course, all for their faith in Christ. Various trials, different kinds of sufferings from without. Someone said this, that if you're a Christian, you're either in the middle of a trial, you just come out of one, or you're headed into one. That's the truth. Trials are part of life, even for the unbelievers in this life. But for the believer, there's the added pressure from the outside by the unbelieving world around us and the devil and his demons who hate us as well. They're trying to get at us. But aren't you glad that he said, for a little while? Our trials are for a little while. Little time in comparison to eternity. to the church in Rome, Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed." Well, that's Peter's theme here, suffering and glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, "For our light affliction, what is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory," meaning our inheritance. And then James, of course, we just finished the book of James. He said in chapter 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And so trials and sufferings can be seen as occasions for rejoicing. Why? Because of what God is working through that trial. James said he's working patience. Peter says he's perfecting and proving our faith through these trials. Suffering is necessary. Everything that God sends our way is necessary. Every trial, every sickness, every persecution, they're all a part of God's plan for you and for me. So that, verse 7, the genuineness of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes. Though it, meaning our faith, is tested by fire, by the trials and circumstances of this life, may be found to or result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God, through the trials that we go through, is testing our faith in Christ, not to see it collapse, but to prove the genuineness of it. We're under the furnace of affliction. And as the goldsmith puts crude gold ore into the furnace and heats it up, liquefying the mass of it all, and the impurities rise to the surface, those are skimmed off, and he does so until he can see his own reflection in there. Then he knows it's pure, and so the Lord puts us into the furnace of suffering and affliction and trial, heating us up to an unbearable temperature at times, and the whole time skimming off the impurities, until finally his face can be seen in and through our faith. So when you see us, what you see is a picture of Jesus and his beauty. I wish there was another way to do it, but there isn't. There's no shortcuts to the purifying of our faith. But once it's purified, it will result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ appears. He will get all the praise for what he's done. It's his. When he returns, we will in turn give him all the praise and glory and honor when we see what genuine faith has produced. Our faith will be invaluable in the marketplace of eternity. Trials and sufferings prove the genuineness of our faith, and at the same time, they purify it. Someone said that when God allows his children to go through the furnace of affliction and trial, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. Thank you, Lord. We believers are being prepared for glory, for eternity. Whom having not seen you love. I've never seen him, have you? But I love him. Though now you don't see him, yet believing. Our faith continues on. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why? Because we know what's coming. We don't have to see it to rejoice. That's what faith is. True faith rejoices even though we don't see Jesus. Why? Because we will see him and we're convinced of it. Receiving the end. That's present. Of course, there's a final salvation. There's a goal. There's a glorifying that's going to be unbelievable. But receiving now the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls, we can rejoice now in the middle of what's going on because we know where we're headed. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "Little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul." We can live as though we're in heaven now if we understand what's happening and what's ahead of us, the hope of our salvation. Each day brings us closer to the receiving of our salvation. In spite of the trials and the sufferings and the persecutions, the discouragements and difficulties of this life. Meanwhile, we love the Lord. You know what? To know the Lord is to love the Lord, isn't it? And the more you know the Lord, the more you love the Lord. So we keep our focus on Jesus Christ. Of this salvation, the one we've been talking about, verse 10, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, notice, have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come, here it is again, to you. to the church age believers. God reserved something special for us. Of course, many got saved in the Old Testament by the same grace that we're saved by God doing for them what they didn't deserve. But there was something special about the church age, about the age in which we live. Notice it goes on in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, the same God was in them that's in us, was indicating when he, that's the Spirit of Christ, testified beforehand. That's through what the prophets wrote in the Old Testament. Notice, and here's our theme, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Remember the theme, suffering and glory. The very prophets who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote the Old Testament scriptures, the very words of God, they didn't understand everything. They wrote about things that would be true for us. They didn't understand about the sufferings of Christ in one verse, in the next verse, the glory to be revealed. They didn't understand it. They didn't know how to put it together. They never saw the entire 2,000 years of the church age between those two things, the first comings and second comings of Christ. They wrote about his crucifixion. They wrote about the second coming of the Messiah and his kingdom. But they didn't know about the time in between. It was a mystery reserved for the Apostle Paul to write about, the mystery that you and I know as the church. To them, verse 12, these Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel, that is, by the apostles. So the ones that Peter's writing to now, they are seeing the fulfillment of all the things the Old Testament prophets wrote about but didn't understand, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. None of us learn anything, which brings up a good point here. If the Old Testament prophets searched diligently, then we ought to do the same thing with the Scriptures, to try to find out as much as we can find out about the Lord, about his salvation, and about to the place that we're going to. And notice things which angels desire to look into. Even the angels of God are curious about this. You know, there's no plan of salvation for the angels. And I'm sure some of them are going, you got to be kidding. You're saving him? Oh my gosh. Lord, have you been watching them? They're curious about this. That's how wonderful this salvation is. So wonderful that the prophets never put the scriptures down trying to figure the whole thing out and put all the pieces together because it was so wonderful. And the angels of God, you would think they could figure this out. They are being blown away by God's grace and what he's doing for you and I and the salvation that's prepared for us. Could we have a hallelujah and an amen? I'm telling you, this is so wonderful. This is great news. Peter's point is this, that even though Jesus suffered tremendously, it was for a little while. But now he's glorified and he's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, the place of glory. And the same thing is true for you and I. Even though we're going to suffer for a little while in this life because we're Christians, glory is coming. Amen? It's going to be well worth it. To the church in Corinth, Paul said, a momentary, little bit of time, light, it's not heavy, affliction will give way to an eternal weight of glory. This isn't even worth thinking about a second time, even if we were to be killed for our faith in Christ. It's not even worthy to be compared to what's coming. This is awesome. So awesome is our salvation. The Old Testament prophets searched diligently, and the angels still do. It's going to be awesome. And it's going to be well worth it. Amen? Next week, we'll look at the practical application. What do we do with all this wonderful news about our salvation? What do we do with the hope of our salvation? We'll attack that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful salvation, the hope of our salvation. And Lord, we know that those you've chosen, you've justified, and those you've justified, you will glorify. And Lord, we are so thankful for what you've done for us. Those of us that are saved, we just give you praise and thanks, Lord, and we're going to rejoice in this as though we've already received it because we know that we are. We've been encouraged, Lord. And Lord, now our thoughts and prayers turn to those who are here that might not know you, that might not be saved. And Lord, would you show them that whoever will may come and drink freely of the water of life, may enjoy the salvation that you secured for them at the cross, that they might be born again as well by the Spirit of God. If that's you this morning, if you're here, you've never been born again, and you've wondered about this, and you realize that you're a sinner, just like the rest of us, in need of God's salvation, that the only way to have our sins forgiven is through the blood of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. The only way to make it to heaven is through what he did, his work, and not ours. If you would like to receive him and his work for you this morning, if you'd like to be born again by his abundant mercy, then when you lift up your hand, if you're serious, then God's serious with you. Would you lift up your hand this morning if you want to be saved? Praise God. Praise God. God sees your hand, and that's what's important. He sees your heart as well. Anybody else? Before I pray for you, anybody else? It's that simple, my friends. God sees the heart. Father, thank you so much for the word of God this morning. Thank you for Peter's message. Thank you for the hope of our salvation. And Lord, I pray for this young man who's lifted up his hand, Lord, and anybody else here for that matter that hasn't done that, that needs to. Lord, thank you for your plan of salvation, that by our faith and trust in you, through grace, you giving to us what we don't deserve, we can be saved. We can appropriate what you did on that cross 2,000 years ago to our lives today and be born again so that we're brand new creatures. Lord, will you take now and place your Holy Spirit in this young man? Giving him a new desire, a desire to say no to sin, a desire to say yes to you, a new desire for your word, a new desire to love you, and that he would know that he knows that he knows that he's on his way to heaven. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of our salvation in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.